If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, notice a strange statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're moving from the life and deeds of Jesus in his flesh, during the days of his flesh, where we had four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And often we learned a great deal by comparing text with text. And through the combination of the four witnesses, we have a rather robust picture of the life of Jesus. But when you come to the book of Acts, there's only one. This is it. Luke begins by telling us that he knows that there are other options out there, other writers that were writing in his time, but we don't have any of those. But we do have this text, this record, this historic investigation. Now, it's not intended to be a history of the church because there's a great deal that's missing. For instance, after chapter 1, the only apostles that we hear anything at all about of the 11, and then Matthias was added, the only ones we know anything about after chapter 1 is Peter, James, and John. All the rest, we know nothing in the historic record of scriptures about where they went, what they did, how they ministered, how God used them in his program of world evangelization. And halfway through the book, we run into another person by the name of Saul Paul. Saul, who was persecutor, and became Paul, the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. So the book is not intended to be a history, but it is intended to be a record, a chronicle of the acts, the activities of not the apostles, but the Spirit of God. And once you see that, these 28 chapters jump into life. Every one of the chapters will give you a memento, an illustration, an event where God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, did something in, for, through human agents. It's a wonderful book to read. And Luke begins by telling us that we should expect a radical change from what we've been reading about in the Gospels and what we're going to find in these chapters. Look at it with me, please. In Acts chapter 1, let me quickly read the first several verses. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began. Circle that. Jesus began to do. When he ascended to the Father, his work was not finished. What he began, that's the Gospel of Acts. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of heaven. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus, during the period of time after his resurrection and before his ascension, spent time with the disciples teaching, reminding, informing them. Now you would think that that's it. I mean, Jesus became a man, the virgin birth, he lived, he did miracles, he taught, he gave examples, chose the 12, went to the cross, died, resurrected in his resurrection body. He's soon going to ascend to the Father. You would think, there, that's the end of the story, but it's not. It's not. Jesus says there's a promise that originates from the Father, a promise that these apostles must receive. And he talks about it previously with them. See, he says, it's a promise that I discussed with you. Look at it again, verse 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This promise, he said, is what you heard from me. So it's a promise the Father has made, and one that Jesus has discussed with his disciples. And one more clue. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Forget everything else if you choose that I say this morning, but remember this. The power of the gospel, the power of the gospel is not exhibited in what God did in Jesus. The power of the gospel is exhibited in what God does through us who know Jesus. That's the great difference between Christianity and all other religions in the world. Biblical Christianity does not offer truth, period. It offers transformation. Its promise is that God will not just do good things for you, but God will do radically changing things to you. An article this week, a friend sent me, Newt Gingrich is the speaker. Listen, the news report came about midweek. Maybe you saw it. The Associated Press reported the terrorists in Iraq have passed an unthinkable threshold. They used two children to disguise a car bomb. The car was waved through a checkpoint by American soldiers who could not imagine the children would be in a car filled with explosives. When the terrorists got to their target, they got out of the car and ran. They left the children behind in the car and then blew it up. There is a word for people who put children in a car to be blown up. The word is evil. You're right, Newt. But Newt, there are people who profess to be Christians who've done worse. Because they really weren't Christians. They had never been transformed by what Jesus calls the promise. Well, some of them gave creedal acceptance to the great truths that Jesus is God, and some believed that God created the world, and some gave lip service to the church, and all of those things, but they were not Christians, and the evil within them, the same kind of evil we've just heard described, that evil in them is the same evil that's in you and in me. And only the Christian gospel has an answer to that problem. That's why we are not a comparative religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is radically different from all other religious systems because it does more than articulate the truth and demonstrate holiness. It has provided a mechanism by which the God of heaven comes into the individual life of the believer and changes me from the inside out. That's what the promise is. It's no wonder Satan has attacked this truth. It's no wonder there's so much that is wrong that has been attached to or taught about this particular promise of God. But this morning, I want you to see what the promise is, and I want you to know that the promise is for you. This same promise is for you. And it's the fulfillment of that promise that made the church on earth distinctive from all other religious groups. And it's the fulfillment of that promise that radically changed the 12 apostles, the 120 that get in the upper room, the 3,000 that were added to them at the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 that were added later, on and on and on and on. The difference, the distinctive thing that set this group of people who followed Jesus Christ apart from all the rest was this dynamic called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, John had prophesied that Jesus would perform this work. John had said, I baptize you with water, but one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Jesus repeats that same promise here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, which means that that promise had not yet been fulfilled. And Jesus connects the promise of the Father and the baptism in the Holy Spirit with an event that would take place not many days from now, he told them. And he told them to stay in Jerusalem until that event would take place. If you want to look at the last verses of Luke's gospel, you'll find the same thing there, where Jesus says to his disciples on another occasion, he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till you are endued or you are empowered with power from on high. Let me tell you something very secretive. I can't live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. You can't change yourself from being selfish, fearful, mean, all the other things that is true of every one of us in this room, every one of us in this world. You can't change yourself. You can't live the Christian life. It has to be energized from within you by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And that's why Jesus said, look, fellas, it's not enough that I've lived. It's not enough that I've taught you. It's not enough that I've done miracles. It's not enough that I've died. It's not enough that I've raised from the dead. It's not enough that I'm going to send up and sit at the right hand of the Father. All that's good and necessary, but that's not enough. There's something yet to be added that is going to make all of this truth personal, dynamic, revolutionary, and it's going to distinguish you as my follower. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus talked to these fellows about this, and the fullest record we have of it is in your Bible, in the Gospel of John. Turn there with me quickly. John chapter 14. Jesus is in the upper room, and these experiences must have flashed through the disciples' minds as they stood there watching Jesus depart into heaven, holding on to his promise that the Father had promised, which he had discussed with them. And what was that promise? Here in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus in the upper room is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's made it very clear. I'm going to the Father. You can't go with me now. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If you understood the significance of that, you would rejoice. You would celebrate. You would be excited that I'm going to the Father because it's going to be beneficial to you. You're going to have benefits because I go to the Father that you haven't had the whole time I've been with you. This 3.5-year journey that we've had together, fellas, has been a hoot. But something far better, something far more miraculous is just on the horizon. And what was that? Well, look with me, please, at chapter 14 as Jesus discusses this with them. Look at verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever. He will never leave you. He will never depart from you. When the Spirit of God comes, he will come forever. You will never be left by him. Now, he's the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him, watch, because he remains with you. He is now with you and will be future in you. In you, mark that. In you. Three things from that discussion you want to take away. First of all, when the Spirit of God comes, his coming will be permanent. When the Spirit of God comes, he is the actual Spirit of truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He is truth empowered. He is God. Number three, when he comes, in that future experience, he's going to take up residence in you. Look at verse 25 of chapter 14. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things. He is the greatest educator in the planet. He is not only the source of truth, he is not only truth and is not lie, he is not only God, but he is going to communicate truth. He is going to teach you all things. As a result of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and in control of your life, you will discern all things. You will have the ability to face any set of circumstances and discern what is good, better, best. Why? Because the Spirit of God operating in you will enable you to have the faculty of discerning truth from error. He will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have told you. That is a key reference when you're talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures. How did these fellows, years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, how could they remember the things that he said, the things that he did? And how could they know the significance of those things in a later period of time? Because the Spirit of God was dwelling in them. He would bring back to them, he would remind them of everything Jesus told them. So they could preach it, they could teach it, and in some cases, they could actually write down a narrative of what Jesus told them. Go over with me, please, to chapter 15. Jesus continues to talk to them. Verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter comes, that's still future. Jesus here is in the upper room before the cross. When the Comforter comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now watch the next phrase. You also will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Get the order and the dynamic. Effective witness is not me figuring out a smart thing to say to make my friend feel stupid or deficient. That's not the path of witnessing. Witnessing begins by the power of the Spirit of God who bears testimony about Jesus, and that testimony begins by bearing witness to me. And as I share what the Spirit of God lays upon my heart and mind, the Spirit of God goes behind the heart and scenes and works in the life of that person who is still blind, who is still dead in trespasses and sins. who desperately needs to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the Holy Spirit is the great testifier. He is the great witness to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the responsibility of seeing that the testimony about Jesus goes global. It's his work in the heart of Cy and Vanessa that makes them impassioned about going to Russia. It's the Spirit of God's work in the heart of Greg Burgess that makes him go to Africa in June and spend a couple of weeks helping the African brothers and sisters not only know, love, and serve Jesus better, but be able to develop a literature ministry so that their work will be enhanced. It's the Spirit of God living inside the heart and soul of you that makes you understand and love, appreciate, and experience the very presence of Jesus Christ, his truth, his value, his morals. So my testimony to others is the echo of God's Spirit working in my heart. And the effectiveness of that testimony isn't based upon my winsomeness and charm, my depth of knowledge, or my skill with words, my cunning little formula. That's not where effectiveness lies. Effectiveness in gospelizing, testifying about Jesus, resides in the power of the Spirit of God to empower me to put upon my mind and heart what I should share, to give me insight into the hurts and pains and needs of my brother or sister, my friend, and at the same time trust that the Spirit of God is working in their heart to make those things real and attractive and desirable to them. You see it? The Holy Spirit is the great witnesser, and we are to be his echoes. So if you're scared to death of witness, it's because you haven't understood that yet. It's not resting upon your shoulders. You're not going to win the world. It's not your job. It's not your job to convince the world, convince your neighbor, convince your friend. You're to testify. And that testimony wells up from the inner conviction and experience of knowing the Spirit of God and as he takes the Word of God. Well, look at the next verse. I'm reading now this must be verse 9. Of chapter 16. If I go, Jesus says, I will send him the comforter to you. Now watch. When he comes, still future, when he comes, and he's not come until I go to the Father, when he comes, he will convict the world. Now you want an interesting look at that. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the restraining influence of the Spirit of God on the world, holding evil in check. You think things are bad now? You wait till that moment comes when in the providential plan of God, the Spirit of God and those in whom he lives are removed from the earth, and then all hell will break out. It's going to be a bad time to live on planet Earth when the restrainer is removed. That's what he's talking about. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 12, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own. He's not here to make himself the big shot, the big cheese. The Spirit of God didn't come to create the Holy Ghost Church or the Church of the Holy Ghost. That's not why he came. He's not here to call attention to himself. He is not speaking about, he's not advertising, he's not promoting himself. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He knows the future. And all the prophetic promises of the epistles and the rest of the book of the New Testament, like all the prophetic promises of the Old Testament passages, come from the same source, and that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not only going to revive and cause the apostles to remember what they had seen and heard from Jesus from the past, he is also going to inform them about the future, and he's going to show how truth relates to all circumstances. He will guide you into all the truth. And that guiding means that it's going to be more than an intellectual exercise. He is going to help you perceive truth, and then he's going to empower you to practice it. He will declare to you what is to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me. Listen, if any gift of the Spirit leads to your being glorified, it's not the Spirit working. Let me say that again. If any gift of the Spirit, which is the Spirit's capacitating you with the ability to serve in some way, minister in some way, if that capacity and ability leads to your being elevated, it's not the Spirit. It's not his job. Spirit's job is to enable us to glorify Jesus, to know Jesus, to experience Jesus, to know the truth, to believe the truth, to behave the truth, to stand for the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit of God came in the world to do. Well, here Jesus in the upper room is discussing with them this promise which the Father will send in my name. I'm going to the Father. When I go to the Father will send this Comforter. He will abide with you forever. He won't just be among you. He'll live in your heart. He'll bring remembrance of the past. He'll testify about me. He'll predict the future. He will guide you into truth. This is a wonderful promise. Notice the summary statement, verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That is to say, Jesus fulfilled the work that was expected of him during his days in his body on the earth. He finished that work. His part in God's redemptive plan was accomplished, fulfilled, finished. And now he is saying in Luke chapter 1, he's saying to the disciples, fellas, my part in this process is done. You would have expected him to say, now get out there and beat the bushes. Tell everybody about who I am, what I did. He didn't say that. No, he said, listen. You wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, takes place. All of us know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, you shall receive power. Power, the word is dunamis. You shall receive energy, the ability to serve, the ability to know, the ability to discern, the ability to believe, the ability to stand, the ability to resist the evil one, the ability to intercede in prayer, the ability to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, the ability to put aside your own selfishness. All of that will be the fruit of the Spirit. He will transform you from the inside out. That's why he's coming. You will receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what will be the result of that? You will be witnesses unto me. Acts chapter 2 tells about the fulfillment of this promise. I want you to just look at two verses, two promises in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 says, the day of Pentecost, verse 4, all the disciples in that upper room, all, verse 4, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. That is a critical statement. Now listen, not because of tongues. Hear me, not because of tongues, and I'm not depreciating the gift of tongues. It's critical because it expresses exactly what the Spirit of God intends to do. He doesn't come to listen to our complaints. He doesn't come to empower us in our dreams. He doesn't come to make us successful. He comes to take over, to energize, to direct our activities. That's what you need to see. To be filled with the Spirit of God means that the Spirit of God has such unrestrained permission, cooperation on my part that I become, in this case, His mouthpiece. And I speak with an ability that is not naturally mine. I behave in a manner that is not consistent with my old sin nature. I believe things that my intellect really can't comprehend. Why? Because the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the precious Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that person of the Godhead, has come to be to me what Jesus was to His disciples during the 3.5 years. Only the difference is the Holy Spirit is inside. He's not out there like Jesus was. He's inside. And when He comes inside, all of the grace and fullness and power and beauty and strength and wisdom that you saw in Jesus now is inside me. Isn't that amazing? And it wasn't just for those 120. The promise was wider than that. Verse 38, Peter's winding down his sermon, and people are saying, Peter, what must we do about this? What must we do about our rejection of Jesus, our crucifixion? What must we do? Peter says, repent. Change your mind. Confess your error. Agree with God. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. I'm reading verse 38. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is to us. Now, lest I create confusion, I do not believe that God is going to repeat Pentecost any more than He would repeat Calvary. Doesn't have to. Happened once. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and He is here and has been here for 2,000 years. And everything that's been effective, everything that has been truth, everything that has been glorifying Jesus Christ has been the direct result of His empowerment, His embodiment, His dwelling in the individual believer. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives salvation. He is the one who activates salvation. He is the one who imparts salvation. Without Him, there is no salvation. And God doesn't have a family plan. Each of us must, for himself, herself, repent of our rejection of Jesus Christ. Believe that He is who He said He is, and ask Him, receive from Him the gift. That gift is the Holy Spirit. Earlier in our service, we sang a chorus. I want us to close with that. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. cleanse me, fill me, all these wonderful prayers. I want you to know this morning that that's God's intent for me. It's His intent for you, not just for elders and missionaries and, nah, forget that. It's for every person for whom Jesus Christ died. The receipt of the Holy Spirit is marked by what the Bible calls the baptism. Baptism simply means that God, the Holy Spirit, comes into your life and places you in the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing occurrence. And God, the Spirit, will fill and control each of us to the degree we're willing to be broken, cleansed, controlled, and used. What a promise, Father, that all the wonderful light and truth and love and power of Jesus, all the power and truth and love and light of God Himself is offered to us individually. And when that Spirit, His Spirit, comes into our lives, it changes us. It breaks the power of controlling sin. It separates us from the domination of Satan. It loosens us from habitual problems of lust, and greed, and selfishness. It breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What a wonderful promise. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for not being content to just demonstrate your goodness so that we might admire you. Or just declare your goodness so that we might worship you. Thank you that your plan involves depositing within each of us your very life and then transforming us through your word by your Spirit. And through that, touching the world with the truth of the gospel. Father, you've heard us sing, you know our hearts. Should there be one among us this morning who has never committed himself or herself to you, Lord Jesus, as personal Lord and Savior, please help them, remind them that all is required is that they repent of their own pride and sin and look to you and receive you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. And to those who will make that commitment, your Spirit promises to enter their heart and transform them. Thank you for this wonderful promise. Help us to think on these things and then behave them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.